Let us continue now with the virtue of trust and the subject of true and false trust. We are all of us like the apostles of Jesus. With slowness and toil we are molded and shaped. To bring us to belief in Him, frequent manifestations are needed, and many miracles performed by His goodness, His love, and His power. After repeated experience of that power itself, and often at the very hour when, made bold by His reassurance, we believe ourselves to be walking the waves with unfaltering feet, it needs but the wind of spiritual aridity, or the waves of spiritual desolation, to make us cry aloud, "Lord, save us, we perish." Oh, that we should need so many miracles of Jesus, so many proofs of His loving kindness towards men, towards me, the friend of His election, before my trust in Him become a firm and proven trust. For a long time yet, it may well be, my trust will be so weak and wavering a thing that when I think of it firm and sure foundation, it will need but the scandal of the cross, the disappearance and death of Jesus, to shatter or come near to shattering all my hope. Only when the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, has come, when Jesus has been lost to my sight, when the night of the senses and the night of the spirit have slain all sensibility, then and only then, thanks to the gift of piety, that gift of loving trust and filial love towards God, shall I come at last to believe in God with a trust worthy of His name. Often and urgently, let us beg from the Holy Ghost this infused gift of piety, this exceedingly precious gift that alone can exalt our trust above every human vicissitude. This gift is a gift of pure grace and is bestowed freely upon every humble soul desirous of trust. It is this gift of piety that amid all the hurly-burly of human affairs and all the confusing calls of the spiritual life will enable us to rest in peace upon the breast of God even as a child in his mother's arms. This gift it is that will turn our trust to a daring heroism as it has done with so many saints, such saints as Xavier, the Venerable Cotolingo, the little Teresa of the Child Jesus. Trust applied to material difficulties. It will not be difficult to apply these principles to those manifold circumstances of our life in which our trust seems to totter, revealing its imperfection. In the matter of the material details of our life, health, poverty, or riches, our relations with our fellow men, our daily affairs, and our apostolate, the first essential is to take watchful care that we do not rely either upon ourselves or upon our own strength. It is wholly human and natural to have a so-called trust when all goes well with us, when our days are full of smiles and our life seems as full of delight as the spring. All know the proverb, "Help yourself and heaven will help you." We have small need to impress our minds with this. In the natural and somewhat materialistic atmosphere of our daily life, we are only too ready to accept it and often to overstress it. We lay too much emphasis on the first part of the proverb, it's "help yourself," and the second part loses its meaning for us or comes near to doing so. In quick consequence, there spring from this evil suffering, failure, and danger. As quickly, this presumptuous trust in ourselves is overthrown. When this has come to pass, it is for us to remember the omnipotence and loving providence of God, which make light of all difficulties, and often reach their journey's ends by a road that seems to us to lead in a wholly opposite direction. There comes to mind the refusal of the great saint of the Indies, Francis Xavier, to accept the antidotes offered him by his friends upon the eve of his departure for the island of the East. His letters have bequeathed us his views upon the subject. "Many of my devoted friends," he wrote, "have tried to turn me from my projected journeying into such dangerous regions, in which the natives mix poison with pro-offered food and drink. Unsuccessful in their persuasions, they have gone on to offer me antidotes in abundance. I've been altogether grateful for their love and solicitude, but I have refrained from accepting what they've offered me with so much love and with so many tears. Unafraid, I have not wished to pack fear in my baggage. My trust is placed in God. My first and last wish is to lose no jot or tittle of it by reliance upon outside agencies. I have besought my friends to commend me constantly to God, for than that no better antidote is anywhere discoverable. We do not hold, of course, that we should never have recourse to natural means, yet these words of the great apostle of the Indies do discover to us his inmost heart, and reveal to what serene and heroic pitch trust, that ripe gift of the Holy Ghost, can attain. Xavier was a son worthy of his father in God. Ignatius, who used to declare that he was prepared to trust himself to the deep in an oarless, sailless skiff, so great was the trust he had in God. Trust applied to spiritual difficulties. The trials of our natural life have their parallel in the diverse difficulties of the spiritual life. All souls leading the interior life know them well. Those betrayed resolutions of ours, those desolations, those temptations, those failures which at times appear so great that our poor souls seem about to shipwreck upon their rocks, nor know upon what saint to call for aid. It seems that God forsakes us, discovering us to be too wicked and repellent to love us longer. It is in vain that we take refuge in reason, in vain that we tell ourselves that the storm will blow over, that the clouds will break and the sun shine again in heaven. The frail skiff of our trust seems on the verge of sinking beneath the waves of doubt and discouragement. Than this, there is no more propitious hour for the redoubling of our trust, for renewed hoping against all hope, for reliance upon Mary, our loving mother, Stella Maris. We are altogether oppressed by the sense of our utter need. Yet here is no reason why our trust should suffer. Indeed, the contrary is true. For this sense must naturally and inevitably call forth that other sense of God's mercy, foundation of our trust. Souls that are near to perfection are well aware of this. A full realization of our utter need can be but the favoring wind which swells our trust to bigness and sets us scudding with full-bellied sails over the sea of perfection. The needier we are, the greater our trust will be, provided it is of the right metal. The more we distrust ourselves, the more we lean upon God. The more we despond of our own strength, the greater is our hope's response to God's omnipotence. In my weakness is my strength, said the great apostle to the Gentiles. When our human props have broken short in our hands, then, or not at all, is the hour in which to put our hope in the Heavenly Father, whose almighty arms are outstretched to us. If our trust be believed to diminish with our inward realization of our utter need and impotence, who would have greater cause for complaint than the saints? There is none who has had so lively and profound a perception of this impotence as they. There is none who have had so full a comprehension of this innate worthlessness as they. In the blinding light of God's perfections, the saints have perceived their own imperfections, numberless as dust motes in the sunlight. How utterly have they desponded of themselves! How they have run through the gamut of disillusion which attaches to human strength! Yet they have known neither sadness nor discouragement. On the contrary, God has made manifest to them their own nothingness, only the better to instill into them a sense of their own infinite perfections. By this consciousness of their own impotence, they have not been cast down. It, and that further consciousness of God's omnipotence, for them have become the twin wings, mighty in their spread, of the eagle, whose flight, soaring high above our human pitifulness, is directed towards the heights of God's far country. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus and Pure Trust. What need we have of lessons that shall teach us true and pure trust? Happily, God has had compassion upon us, and in our age of doubt and materialism, has sent us trust's great saint, Teresa of the Child Jesus. Who has not, to the increment of his trust, read her delightful pages dealing with trust in God's merciful love? To souls wistful of holiness and eager for perfection, these pages are rich in sweetness and delight. Speaking of the condescending love of God, she declares, "Forgive me, O Jesus, if I tell thee that thy love reacheth even unto madness, and at sight of such folly, what wilt thou but that my own heart should leap up to thee? How could my trust know any bounds? O Jesus, would that I could tell all little souls of thy ineffable condescension. If by any possibility thou couldst find one weaker than mine, one which should abandon itself with perfect trust to thy infinite mercy, I feel that thou wouldst take delight in loading that soul with still greater favors." It is plain that trust was hers not because she knew herself to be either great or strong or holy. The reverse is true. She knew herself as wholly insignificant and helpless, while her extraordinarily keen perception of that helplessness was only equaled by her tremendous sense of the merciful love of God. We now draw near to our own troubled secret heart. In some small measure, we too have perception of our spiritual poverty and of our essential impotence. After so much of desolation and betrayal, after so long a pursuit of holiness ending in vanity, after so many retreats made with no very apparent results, it would be strange had we missed that perception completely. Proportionately, as our life's climb is upward, the dazzling peaks of holiness appear to recede upon the distant and still more distant horizon. Of necessity, we acquire a certain knowledge of ourselves and of our nothingness, a certain interior humility. Yet humility is but one of trust's twin wings. To fly, it needs a second. It needs, with the aid of a living and effective faith, an intimate and practical knowledge of God and of His divine perfections, of His goodness, of His watchful tenderness, of His ever-active power. Alas, too often our faith is sluggish. Though we may have realized, at certain hours, above all, our own impotence, we have too little realization of the infinite love of God, or of His loving kindness, that is, forever vigilant and forever solicitous on our behalf. Our trust has but the one wing of humility, the other, which is an awareness well proved and practical of God's loving kindness, is lacking or atrophied. It is not astonishing, therefore, that our trust leaves us stranded upon earth, when from earth we would raise ourselves, or betrays us and pitches us headlong when we need to soar above difficulties. I have need indeed to implore God often for this double grace of, on the one hand, a tried and tested humility, that I may arrive at perfect self-knowledge and complete self-distrust, and on the other hand, of an active and shining faith, that I may comprehend the cherished perfections of God, which all unknown to me, unhappily, are constantly about me, giving their loving guidance to all my life. If I be unworthy, if I implore God perseveringly, He will grant me all I need to make my trust pure and perfect. To bring this about, there are means of marvelous efficacy. Spiritual trials, the mystical nights above all, will uncover before my feet the yawning pit of my nothingness, and will instill into me humility. while the grace of infused contemplation and a generous bestowal of the gifts of wisdom and of understanding will so far and so surprisingly make perfect my faith that upon the attributes of God it will throw a dazzling light. In this lies the secret of the astonishing and unshakable trust of the saints. For let it not be forgotten, trust is a supernatural virtue that goes beyond both our nature and our strength in its development and its inception alike. For this building up of our trust is much more the work of God and of His grace than it is the work of our own efforts, or the fruit of our meditation, good though those may be. Accordingly, it was God who, wishing to give us valuable lessons dealing with the lovely and essential virtue of trust, deposited, to use her own expression, in the soul of Teresa of Lisieux, opinions about the merciful love of God for us, that were both admirable in themselves and proved profoundly true by her own life's testimony. Let us once more listen to the beloved saint and her noble teaching of trust and of the place that it has in holiness. Quote, "You know, Mother, that I have always desired to become a saint, but in comparing myself with the saints, I have ever felt that I am as far removed from them as a grain of sand trampled underfoot by the passer-by is from the mountain whose summit is lost in the clouds. Instead of feeling discouraged by such reflections, I concluded that God would not inspire a wish which could not be realized, and that in spite of my littleness, I might aim at being a saint. It is impossible, I said, for me to become great, so I must bear with myself and with my many imperfections, but I will seek out a means of reaching heaven by a little way, very short, very straight, and entirely new. We live in an age of inventions. There are now lifts which save us the trouble of climbing stairs. I will try to find a lift by which I may be raised unto God, for I am too small to climb the steep stairway of perfection. I sought to find in Holy Scripture some suggestion of what this desired lift might be, and I came across those words uttered by the eternal wisdom itself, "Whosoever is a little one, let him come to me." I therefore drew near to God, feeling sure I had discovered what I sought. But wishing further to know what he would do to the little one, I continued my search, and this is what I found. "You shall be carried at the breasts and upon the knees, as one whom the mother caresseth, so will I comfort you." Never have I been consoled by words more tender and more sweet. O Jesus, thy arms then are the lift which must raise me even unto heaven. To reach heaven I need not become great. On the contrary, I must remain little. I must become even smaller than I am. My God, thou hast gone beyond my desire, and I will sing thy mercies." Unquote. It would be difficult to discover a passage more encouraging to the many souls who in our day aspire to holiness. Yet this passage is that of a contemporary saint who died within our own memory and whose sisters in God are living still, of a great saint whom Pius XI has called the greatest saint of our age. Our failings themselves ought not to lessen our trust. Yet, it will be said, in the spiritual life it is not merely a question of temptations and numbness and desolation of soul, but also of what can be more correctly called true causes of wretchedness: lack of fidelity and generosity, responsiveness to grace, intractability, frivolity, weakness, and definite lapses. It would seem that these failings, which we recognize as congenital defects, if no other, must at least lessen our trust. Nor can it be doubted that at sight of all these weaknesses, many souls lose both their hope and their driving force. Are they right or wrong? To grace our infidelity is indeed no small obstacle. After our lapses, dare we hope with an undiminished hope? Assuredly, if we be but as innocent and as faultless as Teresa, we too may know an abiding trust. Such an argument is unmistakable evidence that we have not yet understood the nature of true trust. To this question, our great saint makes answer with no uncertain voice. Ah, if but souls as weak and imperfect as mine own knew what I know, none would despair of attaining the peak of the mountain of love. And then she goes further and bids sinners also to have trust. It is not merely because I have been preserved from mortal sin that I lift up my heart to God in trust and in love. I am certain that even if I had on my conscience every imaginable crime, I should lose nothing of my confidence, but would throw myself, my heart broken with sorrow, into the arms of my Savior. I remember his love for the prodigal son. I have heard his words to Saint Mary Magdalene, to the woman taken in adultery, and to the woman of Samaria. No, there's no one who could frighten me, for I know too well what to believe concerning his mercy and his love. The facts are beyond dispute. Teresa's trust was boundless because she had so intense a consciousness of the infinite goodness of God. Our own trust is circumscribed for a reason not dissimilar, for the reason that our knowledge of God's goodness is a poor and groping thing. The standards which we apply to our Heavenly Father are the standards by which we judge our fellow men. Our tactlessness, our constantly committed errors, end by alienating the goodwill of our best friends. When we've betrayed God, our hearts cry out that it can be no otherwise with Him, the utterly just, the utterly holy, before whom the angels themselves stand not without blemish. More than this, we fail to credit Him, of whom we daily say so glibly, He is God and He is good, with the loving kindness of a mother for her child. It frequently happens that a mother has a little one more weakly and more willful than the rest. Assuming her to be one of those noble and devoted mothers of whom we meet so many, is her love of this particular little one a lesser love? Does she not in fact love it most, in that it has the most need of her care and her solicitude? The greater the spendthrift she is in the love which she bestows upon this little weakling, the greater and not the smaller grows the love she squanders, the child's tantrums meeting their match in the mother's devotion. Yet God, who gave all mothers their mothers' hearts, is incomparably more tender than the tenderest among them. Even under the old dispensation, through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, he has expressly declared this to be so. Can a woman forget her infant? And if she should forget, yet will not I forget thee? After our lapses, after our betrayals, let us call to mind the pitying love of God and do as little children do. Let us go kiss our Heavenly Father. Let us go say to Him, in simple-hearted words, I won't do it again. In future, I'll be good. Such demonstrations of trusting love will make ample amends to our Heavenly Father's heart. We ought, as beggars do, to have trust because of our misery. Lose our trust because of our weakness and of our misery? We need to do precisely the opposite. Doubtless, in our two purely human eyes, this may seem sheer paradox. Yet in fact, our need lies here. Out of our misery, for us must come forth trust, availing us often, giving us title to the loving pity of God. All of us are beggars, beggars of the King of Kings. There are all too many fools who hide their scars, their wounds, their sores, for fear lest they prove an offense to God. That is not the beggar's way. They expose the wound, display it as best they may to make plain the extent of their affliction, the better to excite compassion. Some even resort to the painter's art, that their simulated wounds may further their beggar's profession. Yet, from a sense of shame, we hide our own wounds. We're afraid of God. We do not trust Him. It's a big mistake. Let us disclose our wounds to God. Let us bewail our faults before him. Let us weep that we may arouse his pity. We are sure to touch his heart, since we are no mere beggars, but his cherished little ones, who now are sick and suffering, and now have fallen and hurt ourselves. Let us in all humility and with surpassing trust, but uncover our wounds before him, and without fail he will have pity upon us. When God perceives the deeps of our utter poverty, the height of his mercy leans towards us, lowers itself to our own level. His supernatural love grows tender towards our misery. He beholds us with an ineffable pity. If only we be humble, if only we stretch out our arms to him, he stoops and lifts us to him, embracing us with ineffable tenderness. How remote we too often are from this noble trust, born of our insignificance, our utter poverty, of our sins. How many souls there are among us whose unworthy trust is diametrically opposed to this pure trust. This trust of theirs is that secret and foolish trust in their own righteousness and virtues and penitential practices. Than this there can be no more unhappy kind of trust, for at bottom it is self-complacency and secret pride. Let us not have this trust that blows hot and cold, this belief that we can draw near or not so near to Jesus according to our state of mind, its varying zealousness and fervor and generosity. Alas, there is all too much of the trust which is half debased, while all too many would be amazed were they told that their trust had more than a passing resemblance to that of the Pharisee who knelt and prayed before the publican. A wrong conception that taints our trust. At the bottom of the mistrust which follows our lapses and our misery is ordinarily a false conception of the divine goodness. We find it easy to imagine that God's graces are measured out to us in exact proportion to our own faithfulness and generosity. To what coefficient of generosity does a particular grace, either great or small, inevitably correspond? God, it is our half-belief, has a fixed tariff for all men's souls. For this deed or the other, he awards this or the other grace as though it were a well-earned wage. We forget that parable which our Lord himself has taught us, that parable which was Teresa's delight, of the workman who came at the last hour and yet received for his work as much as the workman who had toiled from the beginning. We need to undeceive ourselves. God's generosity consists not of justice only. It consists still more of love freely bestowed. It is no matter of fixed ratios. It is given liberally and spontaneously, and most often beyond our deserts, and knows no other measure than the measure his generosity would have it know. It remains true that the better we are ourselves, the greater his gift to us. This is beyond dispute. Nevertheless, no man is in a position to say, I have received this particular grace as a right. In a position to say it because I have been more faithful than this or that other. For us, the secret of God's generosity remains a mystery. Following the dictates of his eternal wisdom, to some he gives more, to others less. The perfecting of souls is the fund of grace granted by God in his goodness. It sustains and sanctifies the efforts those souls themselves make. Yet these two factors do not occur in an unvarying ratio. God sanctifies us as and because he wishes it. It is because of our failure to understand this that we fail in humility and cherish secret self-complacency on the score of the grace received by us. We cannot rid ourselves of the unconfessed conviction which urges us that if we receive more than others, it is because we are worthier than they. Lack of humility naturally evokes on each and every occasion a corresponding lack of trust. We have been unworthy, unresponsive to grace. We have even fallen from it. Plainly, our trust is diminished. God, we argue, must make an exact tally of His grace, commensurate with our worthiness and the efforts which we make. Straightway, we become sad and sullen, sulking in our own regard and in a measure in regard to God. Thereupon, inevitably and apart from our false conception of grace, we forget that an act of true humility makes full reparation for our fault. We forget to resort to this notable means of atoning for our own infidelities, of, so to put it, giving our Father a kiss, only the more brimming with love in it, towards Him our hearts are full, because we have displeased or even offended Him. God frequently makes choice of the most pitiful souls upon whom to bestow His most exalted graces. We have no need to go far to seek examples proving that men, whether guilty or no, can offer their hearts to a consoling trust. For 17 years, Augustine turned deaf ears to Monica's prayers. In the end, what a saint he was. Again, the most famous of all women sinners owed all things to the audacious and love-brimming trust with which, in the presence of the proud Pharisees, she set herself to wash and to kiss the feet of Jesus. So it was also with that other celebrated sinner who came from Egypt, and who on the morrow of her conversion died in a transport of love. To all souls God offers the succor of His merciful love. Let it be clearly realized, moreover, that for His marvelous works He often chooses the most imperfect and wretched of tools. It is His will to exalt His power by accomplishing His great projects with inadequate instruments. By means of 12 disciples, chosen from among the peasants and fishermen of Galilee, He converted the world. It is His will to exalt His wisdom by devising plans and making use of means that to us seem insensate. Finally, often it is His will to exalt His infinite goodness and His marvelous love by making saints of those who seem least fitted for sainthood. On the Damascus road, He made choice of Saul, that of him might be made the incomparable apostle of the Gentiles. If only, thanks to a juster perception of God's perfections and His ways, themselves so loftily removed from our ways, if only we had trust, at sight of our pitifulness, we should exclaim, "I am poor and imperfect indeed." Because of this alone, God should surely elect that I shall have lot in His preferential love. Shall not I also be one of those souls who, having more need of His tenderness and of His compassionate love, shall be preferred by Him to others, in that upon them He can more freely pour the abundance of His merciful goodness? This reflection fills our hearts to overbrimming with a boundless trust, even as the perception of our worthlessness leaves it so strangely empty. On the other hand, we may already be of the number of those favored souls to whom God has given His particular grace of perfect contemplation. In that case, so far from having even the thought of pride, we shall exclaim, "God has chosen me, imperfect and abject as I am, to spend upon me a little of His infinite love and to give fresh play to His goodness." Further, this thought preserves us from all self-complacency by giving us an exact and true perception of our worthlessness. Truly, the loving mercy of God, breaking from all restraint, is at times inclined to go to extremes, and remote from Him seeks out this or the other more or less imperfect and unworthy soul, absorbed in the nothingness of its misery and even of its malice, and upon it pours His freely bestowed love. Moreover, if this soul is able to recognize its insignificance and its pitifulness, and often indeed if it, by the aid of grace, can but partially recognize them, God lifts it up into the ineffable embrace of His divine tenderness. Let us never be downcast or disconcerted at the sight of our repeated infidelities. Let us at no time say, "Holiness is not for me. I am too unworthy." Equally, let us never say, "It is now too late to become a saint. I am practically at a standstill spiritually. For myself, I feel that I am without stay or support." On the contrary, let us cherish with jealous solicitude this desire for holiness, which in itself is a great grace God has implanted like a precious seed deep down in our hearts. At all times and in spite of all things, let us have trust. God has no need of time to work his wonders, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday. True trust in him will not betray us. It is a faithful compass that through breakers or storms will bring us unfailingly to perfection's port. When we have left this earthly exile, when our eyes open to the dazzling splendors of the beyond, all will be made plain to us. Then how we shall rejoice in our stubborn and headstrong trust. Then how glad we shall be to have possessed a trust as vast as our vast misery. In the delightful garden of the divine gardener, where forever and ever we shall spiritually prosper among the magnificent roses, the proud tulips, and the graceful chrysanthemums, the strange and lordly orchids of Jesus, we shall perceive those less hardy and less profitable flowers that have required from him less zealous love and tending. We ourselves, it may be, shall be of the number of these plants that have cost the divine gardener so much effort. Yet the rare and incomparable blooms of which, to an even greater extent, glorify his power and his love, and amply repay him for his pains. Exaggerated fears of involuntary faults. What shall now be said of that too frequent tendency on the part of generous souls to serve God with a kind of painful anxiousness? They are afraid of saddening the heart of Jesus, and by the pettiest involuntary fault of losing the grace of God. It is in spiritual desolation and sterility that they become a little less generous and courageous. And who shall at times avoid it and imagine themselves to have jeopardized everything? Further, it is rather fear than love that inspires in them this exaggerated anxiety. These souls have had very little understanding of the good master's heart. Jesus knows better than we do the full extent of our innate wretchedness. He knows that the righteous themselves lapse many times a day. He's aware that our poor strength often betrays our good inclinations and our love. He knows our mere weaknesses that sadden rather than offend him. In his loving goodness, better than we, he knows how to overlook and ignore our little involuntary faults. As men do not, above all, he knows the vast difference brought about by the fact of his grace. Nor is he in any way astonished to see us in times of desolation stumbling beneath the weight of the cross we carry, though at the same time consolation gives us the power to bear it gaily and easily. Let us serve Jesus with joy and with gladness. Let us serve him with perfect fidelity. Out of love, let us avoid the smallest faults, however involuntary they be. Let us go on. Let us rejoice to suffer to the limit of suffering, that the lightest wish of Jesus may be fulfilled. What better thing could be than this? The world of Jesus is infinitely greater than our own world. He is all, and we are nothing. A single sentence from his divine lips is well worth no matter what sacrifice. In this is love indeed. Yet let us not think that the least unresponsiveness on our part, the least blundering, saddens him and causes us to lose his grace of predilection. If this were the case, generous souls would never know happiness. For it is lack of trust which offends Jesus, which wounds his heart. As for these mere weaknesses that we commit despite ourselves, Jesus knows how to draw a distinction between them and willful faults and our deliberate disobedience. It is of these that St. Teresa of the Child Jesus says felicitously, "I had long felt that our Lord was more tender than a mother, and I have sounded the depths of more than one mother's heart. I know, by sweet experience, how ready a mother is to forgive the involuntary small faults of her child." Let us continue with the virtues of trust on Side B.